Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Now that reading from Hebrews 9, 1 to 10 describes some very precise, some very intricate protocols for ancient Israel to worship God. The question is, should we take any particular interest in them? I mean, throughout the religions of the world, there are dozens of intricate protocols, aren't there? Is there anything distinctive about this account? This account of the Old Testament sacrificial system? I mean, can't we just worship God any way we like? Going back to about 1400 BC, the Israelites had a tent. It was called a tabernacle. They camped around it. It was the resting place of God's presence in the physical world. In the 10th century BC, King Solomon built the first temple. It was the resting place of God's presence in the physical world. God's dwelling place, which is called in our reading the most holy place, was separated. It was separated from the rest of the temple by a massive curtain. In the temple, it was nearly 20 metres high and about 8 centimetres, for those who are back in the old units like me, about 3 inches thick. The curtain separated a holy God from sinful men and women. But men and women, in effect, were the ones who created that massive barrier by turning against God. Deep down, everyone longs for the barrier to be removed. It's the barrier between ourselves and God. I mean, everybody longs for a new order. A new order where peace reigns, where sin does not dominate us as individuals. A new order where peace does not dominate the nations of the world. Sin. What do I mean by it? I mean the worship of everything and anyone other than the living God himself. I mean, we know experientially that as each year of our life goes by, if sin remains unchecked in us, if sin is the dominating power in our lives, then our lives literally spin out of control. I mean, you can still go to work, of course, in a very nice suit, or a tailored dress, you can send your kids to the best schools. But we know the reality deep down. We fill up our lives with everything and anyone, seeking unsuccessfully to drown out that reality within us. A reality that says things are actually not right, that fulfillment is elusive, and satisfaction is like the end of a rainbow. We accumulate more and more stuff, more material things, career promotions, education, perhaps another house. But we know, in fact, inside that we're diminishing. We know that when sin is the dominating power in our lives, that we're not in intimate personal relationship with God. We know that when sin is the dominating power in our lives, we're not in personal, intimate relationship with our Creator. Man cannot remove that barrier. Only God can remove the barrier between himself and us. How does he remove the barrier? Through the sacrifice of himself. Now, how could a man dying a disgusting, cruel death on a cross bring hope? Now hear these words read earlier to us from the prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But friends, the cross is actually not a picture of hopelessness. Because again, the prophet Isaiah gives some hints of the great reversal. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The cross. I mean, certainly a disgusting instrument of evil. It was actually used by God to bring hope. Eternal hope in an otherwise absolutely hopeless world. Friends, Good Friday is actually not a picture of hopelessness. I mean, of course, that's how it would have seemed, wouldn't it? If we were standing there 2,000 years ago on that hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem. If you were Mary looking at your son on the cross. Jesus Christ's gentle mother stood and watched her son upon the cross, that he was tortured on. The son hung, the mother stood and watched her child's blood, the way it ran down from his wounds. But something unique was happening on that cross. And the writer to the Hebrews in the second half of chapter 9 is like a jeweler. He describes the most glistening diamond. You might like to have your Bibles open there at Hebrews 9. There is no jewel to compare with Jesus Christ. There's no jewel to compare with the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The supreme, once for all, sacrifice for the sin of the world. The world, it kind of sounds very impersonal, doesn't it? The supreme sacrifice for my sin. The supreme sacrifice for the sin of each of you. Now let me describe this glistening jewel. It's described by God the Holy Spirit this way. It begins in verse 11 and it continues through to the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to highlight for you the facets of this amazing, glistening diamond jewel. The first one. God has come. At the end of verse 10, the writer of the Hebrews speaks of the time of the new order, and then he continues. But now Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things which have come to pass. That is, friends, God has entered our world in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. The God-man ushers in the new order. There's another facet, once for all. You'll see this phrase, this magnificent phrase, repeated a number of times as you get towards the last chapters of this letter to the Hebrews. What does it refer to? It refers to the completeness, the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of the death of Jesus and the redemption that that death secured. By his own blood. When you see a phrase like that in Scripture, don't think of hemoglobin. I don't think of red and white cells, don't think of neutrophils. The phrase refers to the sacrificial death of Jesus. He's got more facets to show. He comes to the next one, cleansed conscience. God in his grace, what do we mean by grace? His unmerited favour shown to men and women. God in his grace has given us an internal conscience meter. We know when we are cleansed before God. We know when there is no barrier between ourselves and God. We also know certainly when we are defiled before God. I mean, of course, if we continue to violate God's good boundaries, then that conscience meter fades. But doesn't disappear. We know when that sin makes us dirty. We know that sin corrupts us. We know that sin violates God's boundaries. We know that sin violates us as human beings. Regardless of race, every person created in the image of God, image bearers of God. But sin stains us, and cleansing is needed. The writer's going on with more facets. He speaks about the facet of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus brought in the new covenant, and if you're trusting in Jesus, then you are a member of the new covenant community. It's an indescribable privilege. Membership is open to all. The benefits are eternal. Are you trusting in Jesus, the mediator, the only mediator? Another facet of this glistening diamond, he refers to eternal inheritance. You see, through the cross, if you're trusting in Jesus, we will receive the promised eternal inheritance. What is it? What's he describing? Promised eternal inheritance. He's simply describing life forever in the very presence of God. He's describing life in a transformed, exhilarating, stimulating new heaven and new earth in the very presence of God Almighty. That's the promise for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's still more facets on this jewel. It says that we are set free from the domination of sin. Jesus on the cross died as a ransom for us, as our substitute. He has paid the debt of our sin. And in so doing, he set us free. He set us free from the power of sin. More than that, he appears for us. The Lord Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father, as David prayed this morning, the position of all power, authority, and majesty. And he always intercedes for his children. No accusation made against one of God's children by the evil one can stand for one microsecond in the very presence of God. He appears for us. More than that, he has done away with sin. It's a legal term. Sin no longer has any claim on us. Why doesn't it have any claim on us? The writer says, because of the sacrifice of himself, of Jesus. And then he's taken away our sin. This is the image used in the Old Testament of someone who would bring sacrificial animals to the altar. And Jesus is the one who's the willing sacrifice himself. It's a once for all time sacrifice. It works backwards in history and works all the way forward to his return, never to be repeated. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him, who's him? Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for who? Us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you overwhelmed by these facets of the jewel, of this glistening diamond? Because if you are overwhelmed, that's simply what happens when you're nearly blinded by a glistening diamond before your eyes. This is a picture of fantastic hope. But if you've got your Bibles open there, what about verse 27? Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Still feeling hopeful? We can. We can look to standing before a holy God with a settled confidence and complete peace in our heart. And how on earth could that be the case? God the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, the author of this letter, has just spent from verses 11 to 26 describing the coming of Jesus and what has been accomplished. What's been accomplished? The barrier has been removed. And now he goes on. He says, it's still not the end of the story. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Paradise. New heaven, new earth. Friends, the resurrection demonstrated that the sacrifice of Jesus was completely accepted. And when Jesus returns at the end of the age, that will also powerfully demonstrate that his sacrifice on the cross was completely accepted by the Father. The supreme sacrifice. The once for all sacrifice. See, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will complete the salvation in the lives of his children. I mean, of course, we are saved here and now if you're trusting in Jesus. But we know that the devil's still active. We know the struggles, don't we, in our lives with self-centeredness. But when Jesus returns, we'll enjoy the fullness of our inheritance. This is the promise. The certain promise for everyone who's waiting for him. The message of the cross is a message of spirari. Does anyone know what that word means? Well, it's just a hook word so that you concentrate on this. This is the Latin word for what? Hope. The message of the cross is a message of hope. The cross is not a picture of hopelessness. The cross is a picture of supreme hope. In fact, without the cross, there would be no hope for mankind. The message of the cross is hope, of rock-solid confidence, of sins forgiven, of peace with God, of direct communion, barrier removed, direct immediate communion with the Maker of heaven and earth. That is a personal reality for all who've turned to Jesus. You see, the Easter message is an extremely personal message, isn't it? It's actually a message to every person who's here this morning. And this passage puts the question before us, are we, be very personal about it, am I waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you to close your eyes, or just bow your head in prayer, and take a moment of silence in your own heart and mind. And do a heart check. Do a heart check on this Good Friday morning as to whether you are waiting for the Lord Jesus' return. Do Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to have your conscience cleansed, to have complete, direct, immediate access to God the Father? Because you can. The call of the gospel, the Easter message, is to all. And if that's not your experience, and you know in your heart if that's not your experience, today, this Good Friday morning, 2nd of April 2010, a barrier that was objectively removed 2,000 years ago can be subjectively removed in your life as you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, in trust. You look to the Lord Jesus who died in your place, and you ask him to forgive you of your sins. And in his mercy and grace, he'll put his arms around you and welcome you into his eternal family. So, Lord, I pray, if there are people here who are struggling with that, know that there's a barrier there, but keep resisting it, that this day, in simple trusting, repentance and faith, they would turn to Christ and know the joy, the hope, the certain confidence of sins forgiven and union with the living God. We give you our praise on this Good Friday morning. Amen.